My joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to John chapter 5. Pastor David today is in Glasgow at Calvary Baptist Church there for a men's conference. He's been there yesterday and will be there throughout the day. Pray for him as he teaches, and let's pray for God to be at work in the lives of men. Well, we are in the third of a series called Hope for the One. And today we're going to be speaking about the desperate one. We're going to start reading in verse 2. So when you find John 5, 2, I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect word. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask you, Lord, to work in these moments. Work in the hearts of us, your people. Lord, let us stir up within us a wonder at your grace, an awe of your character. Shape us to be more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. For most of my adult life, I have had friends who are international students, people who have left their homes, left their families, their culture, their friends, all of their life overseas, and have moved here to settle down and study. I've had many of my close friends have been others who are friends of international students. And I've read about the international student situation and heard others speak about working with international students. And I have heard a statistic multiple times. Actually, I've heard different variations of the statistic, and I've never been able to trace it down to the root source. So I'm not for sure confident that this is true. But I've heard many times that 70 or 75% of international students who come to study in the United States never enter an American home. And I hope that it's not true. Because if it is true, there's something heartbreaking about that. Could you imagine leaving Kentucky, going to another country and leaving, you know, your family's here, you're there, and you're there for months, if not years. Some students are here for 4 or 5 years for a PhD program, and never being invited into someone's home. There's something that's irreplaceable about the in-home experience, because when you're in someone's home, you get a little look behind the scenes. It's personal in a level that interactions elsewhere within the city just don't have. The best biographies, the best biographical documentaries are those that put together interviews with a number of people who have relationships with the person of interest that are relationships that aren't necessarily the public, the professional life of the person, but they're relations, people who knew them personally. And it gives us, by putting these interviews together, a kind of behind-the-scenes look at who this person was, a more personal approach to this person of fame. And as we come to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're coming to a presentation of the Gospel, of who Jesus is. And it's wonderful that in God's providence, through the giving us of the Scripture, that He's given us four Gospels. Right? We get different angles. It's almost like this documentary approach to show us this is Jesus. Here He is. Get to know Him. And they're all different from each other in various ways. I was just talking this a week ago at lunchtime with one of our church members who's about to be teaching through the book of Mark, and how Mark gives us all of these shorter episodes stacked upon each other. Jesus goes here and does this, and then this happens, and we don't get as much long dialogue, but these little glimpses stack upon each other to show us so much of who Jesus is. And Luke has his own characteristic ways, and then there's Matthew. But John, if we had to choose one that's most unique, I think almost everybody would choose John. And what stands out about the book of John? It doesn't give us as many episodes. We don't hear about as many healings and works and different things that Jesus has done. But what we do hear about, we get in this more personal, behind-the-scenes approach. We get dialogue. We hear Jesus conversing with people who are opposed to Him, people who are in awe of Him. We get to see Jesus in relationship in an extra way in the book of John. And as we think about who these people are that He's relating to, we see a wide variety, such as John the Baptist, this prophet out in the wilderness, or who we looked at two weeks ago, Nicodemus, this man of prestige, this Jewish leader who comes to meet with Jesus. And then there's the Samaritan woman that the disciples are shocked that Jesus is even speaking with. And there's just a variety of people. We think about the settings in which we see these interactions that Jesus has. There's a wedding party. There's at the River Jordan. There's in the shadow last week of Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And then today, it's within the walls of Jerusalem. Take a look at this setting in which this encounter happens. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. Bethesda means pouring out. And it could simply be the waters pouring out into the pool. Or perhaps, in God's providence, this was named this in light of this very setting for this pouring out of the work of the Spirit of God through the Son of God. In Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades, these outdoor kind of halls with columns providing shade. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And as we picture this setting, in parts of it, it sounds kind of nice. It's at the poolside in the Mediterranean territory. Sounds kind of like a nice place until you've got colonnades for shade. Until we see, okay, this is by the Sheep Gate. So this is in the northeast part of Jerusalem, where there's an opening in the wall, where just north of the temple, not far from the temple, and they believe this is where they brought in the sheep for the sacrifice. So you're in a sheep corridor. There's probably evidence that sheep have been there around. And then there's this presence of invalids, blind and lame and paralyzed. And in this culture of this day, matched with that, there was most assuredly great poverty. So there's people out there begging and waiting. It's not the kind of place that if you go to TripAdvisor and you search the top 20 things to do while I'm in Jerusalem, go to visitjerusalem.com, you're not going to find recommendations to hang out at the pool Bethesda. This is not the place that the disciples are pulling out their phones and doing Snapchat chat selfies at. There's misery around, and nothing against, obviously, disabled in our time, but there's great poverty that's there. There's a level of desperation, and even the fact that Jesus is here with his disciples is starting to show us an underlying intentionality to this episode, this encounter, as we see Jesus showing a compassion that is personal. And now the text zooms in on one man, because Jesus' attention is given to one man. It says this, verse 5, one man was there, one man who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" This man who had been an invalid for 38 years. Right now, there's some sickness in my family. Anka's home with the kids. I have one that's down with the flu. Some others, we think it's happening with them as well. I just accidentally coughed on Pastor David's mic, so hopefully we can get that good for him by next week. But if you're like me, if you get a cough, you get the sniffles at about the third day. You're like, how long? Oh, Lord. I just talked with somebody in the hallways this morning who he and his wife were sick for about 3 weeks. And you know, if you've been there, 3 weeks seems like eons when you're sick. Time, it slows down. Twice in the last couple of months, I've spoken with church members who, for the first time in their life, have been struggling with health for 6 months. Two different people who were discouraged, frustrated. You think about 6 months, but this guy? You don't count it in weeks, days. You don't count it in months. It's years. 38 years. And by the life expectancy in the day, we've got to assume that this began when this man was very young. He was a young man. The majority of his life, he has been in this condition, needy, waiting, frustrated. We ask you, what are your plans for the rest of the day? What are you looking forward to this week? What, as you look past over this last week, what things stand out as moments that were highlights? This man? His plan today is the same as his plan was yesterday, and he doesn't expect anything different tomorrow, sitting out, laying out, not having anything to do because there's nothing he can do. If he were to have a journal, his journal entry would be, today I went out and I laid out, however he got, where he got. And here we find him by the side of the pool, alone and with a sense of desperation. And I want you to notice these words. Don't breeze past this. As it says in verse 6, when Jesus saw him, singular personal pronoun. Jesus saw him. Not, it doesn't say Jesus saw them. This multitude, it says, of invalids. Jesus saw him. Most likely the Jewish leaders breathing through that place or the disciples just saw a crowd of misery. But Jesus saw a person. He noticed the one. And you see Jesus interact in the Gospels with the crowds. There's, in fact, this very next chapter, you're going to see that Jesus does a miracle for a crowd of thousands, feeding them, showing that he is the one who is the ultimate provider for their needs, for their ultimate needs forever. And Jesus, at other times, one place it says that Jesus saw the crowds and had compassion, for he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. At times you see him addressing and teaching great multitudes. But Jesus doesn't stick with just the crowds. Jesus also sees the one. Is this encouraging to you to know that you are not just a faceless group member in the eyes of the Lord? That he sees you? VBS here. We have lots of kids. We love having lots of kids. Sometimes people will call and say, hey, I'm signing my children up for VBS. I have a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old. Are they put together? Is that the same group? And I just kind of chuckle. Well, no, we have 5 3-year-old groups and 5 4-year-old groups and 5 5-year-old groups, but we'll see what we can do. Because that's the number of kids that we have in this building. Over 500 kids. Our speaker system has to be retuned because if I were to shout right now, it would be loud to you. But when we have all the kids here in this room, they can hardly hear if we don't adjust the speaker system. There's lots of kids. And I always have to encourage us as a church that this is not just groups of kids. We do not want to be a church that only shares the gospel with kindergartners or just thinks about kindergartners. We want to think about this kindergartner and that kindergartner and what is God doing in this child's life. And each and every single one of them matters. We don't want to just see the crowd, the group. We want to see the one. That's how God is with us, and that's how we must be with those around us. God has not just placed you in a faceless, generic group of people called Lexington, but God has placed you around specific people, and God has put specific people in the path of the people of Ashland Avenue, and we must be the people who see the one with eyes of compassion, compassion that is personal. Also be encouraged by the kind of individual you see Jesus interacting with in the text. If you had to ask the question, what is Jesus's type of person for ministry? What kind of people does Jesus interact with and minister to? The answer, all kinds. You can't pin Jesus down with one type. You've got Nicodemus, who is elite and prestigious. People are looking up to him, religious leader. And you have this guy who's not thought of at this moment by hardly anybody at all in Jerusalem. Ignored, alone, and needy. How different could you be? You have the woman, the Samaritan woman by the well, and the disciples are, why is he talking to her? And then other people who are coming to find Jesus and all of these interactions, and they're just so varied. So, if you are not the clear complexioned, physically fit, academically talented, athletically enabled student at the University of Kentucky, now, if I've just described you, we're glad you're here. Praise God for you. But if you're not Praise God. Let us never be a church that has a type. We are not a church for the middle, upper middle class. We are not a church for the poor. We are not a church for the rich. We are not a church. Okay, we are a church for all of those, right? The point is, we're not only for this or that, or for the native English speaker, or for the one who was born in Kentucky, or for the this, for the older, for the young. No, we are a church that honors Jesus Christ and His type, or all types of people who are made in the image of God, and He came for all. He has compassion that is personal, that is directed at all kinds of individuals. So let me ask you again, who has God placed in your life? Are you seeing Him, her, as the one, as an individual? And how are you seeing them? Are you seeing them as someone, as a means for your agenda? Or are you seeing them as someone for you to show compassion to? Is the grumpy person in your life, do you consider what might be going on behind the scenes in that person's life? Jesus looks at him. He sees him. It says he saw him lying there and knew. Okay, so Jesus has this knowledge that we don't necessarily have. And Jesus knew. He knew he had been there a long time. Jesus knows this man better than this man knows himself. And he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Jesus initiates the conversation, and the sick man gives this answer. And he could have simply answered, "Yes, I do." "No, I don't." The unusual answer. But "Yes, I do." Instead, there's a window into this man's situation that we see in his answer. He says this in verse 7. "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Here he is. He's answering. And his answer reveals, first of all, I have no one. This man is alone. He doesn't have a helper, but as he's thinking about his only possible hope of a fix for his situation, he's grasping at a thread that if only he can get into this pool when it's stirred up, that there's a belief that this water can be stirred, and if he can be in there first, that might mean healing for him. But And that sounds mysterious and all of that, but if he can just get in there. So his answer is, if I just had someone, and yet we see that he has very little confidence that he could ever be in the water first, should that happen. He has no idea who is standing next to him. Jesus says to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. It's another wonderful healing story that we find in the Gospels. And yet, this one is so different from some of the others. Think about the paralytic man who is carried to Jesus by four of his friends. And it's difficult to get to Jesus because of all the other people there to hear his teaching. And they actually have to dig through a roof to get this man to Jesus. And how it points out how Jesus saw their faith. Or you think about the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, and she sneaks up and just tries hard to get close enough to Jesus because she thinks, if I can just touch the edge of his clothes, I'm going to be saved. I'll be healed. Or you think about people who maybe can't go to Jesus, but they call out, like the blind man on the side of the road that says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This man, he doesn't go looking for Jesus. He doesn't call out for Jesus. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. And Jesus initiates this conversation. And there's no spotlight given in this text upon this man's faith. Jesus doesn't say your faith has made you well. The text doesn't say that this man went away believing, doesn't even point to this man rejoicing. This man seems to be an undeserving kind of recipient of the act of God, as if any of us are deserving of the grace of God to work in our life. We're all undeserving. And this highlights this. Praise God that He's not just looking for those who are already put together spiritually to do a work in our lives. And if you are here as a follower of Jesus, your testimony is, thank you, God, for working in me, an undeserving sinner. Praise God that He does that very thing. He has personal compassion. What a wonderful story. This man is healed. He gets up and he's got his pallet and he's walking and it's wonderful. And we read the next phrase. Now that day was the Sabbath. Oh no. The Sabbath again? Jesus. You know what happens when you heal on the Sabbath in Jerusalem? Exactly. Remember, there's an underlying intentionality to this text. Jesus knows exactly what He's doing, and there's this comparison that gets set up between Jesus and the Jews. Here was what it says. So the Jews, in verse 10, said to the man who'd been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Now, when it says the Jews, it sounds strange because Jesus is a Jew. This man is a Jew. Everybody around here are Jews. It's talking about the Jewish leaders, the people who had religious authority in the eyes of others, said to the man, "It's the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up their bed." And there's this contrast between them and between the Son of God. Jesus here sees the man in the crowd. Doesn't just see a crowd of invalids, but goes up to the man, talks to the man, knows his situation, has compassion. You don't see compassion from these leaders. Instead, you see rebuke. And they say, it's not lawful. Now, was it lawful? You go back to Jeremiah, actually, it says, take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day. So, it's not lawful to be carrying around things, bearing burdens. But it was understood that that was the work that you did throughout the week. This man's not a pallet carrier by trade. The Son of Man, God Himself, has just said, take up your pallet and walk. There's definitely a situation, a scenario here where this man is not sinning. But they don't see that. All they see is their interpretation of the law of God, where they had stacked, okay, what does it mean to work on the Sabbath day? And they had all of these layers of things, and he was violating one of those. And they were saying, it's not lawful, and they're fixated on him carrying his bed. And that fixation is obvious as it continues. It says, but he answered him, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Kind of blame shifts to Jesus. Hey, this guy who healed me, he said, take up your bed and walk. And they respond to that. Who is the man who said, do you take up your bed and walk? What you think about is kind of a funny response in a sad way. Because what are the other ways you could respond to the man who healed me said, take up your bed and walk? You could respond by saying, who healed you? What did he heal you of? How did this happen? No. Who said, take up that bed and walk? They don't even say anything about the healing at all. They're fixated on him carrying this pallet. And we could misunderstand and misread this to say, okay, these guys, who the text calls the Jews, the authorities, they're concerned about the laws of God. Jesus is concerned about the person. They're concerned about what is holy and right. Jesus is concerned with compassion. And that would be not the full picture. There's some parts of that that are true, but it becomes clearer as we continue. And what we see in verse 14 is this. Afterward, Jesus found him. Once again, Jesus, the initiator. Jesus finds him not once, but twice. This is Jesus going after this man in compassion. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse can happen to you." So it's not, you're right. These leaders don't care about the person. Jesus does care about the person. But that's not to say that Jesus doesn't care about what is holy and right. Did you hear the message that he said to him? He said, "Sin no more." Other translations, "Stop sinning." And here's where this episode in the scripture can get uncomfortable, because we love a personal compassion. We love the fact that Jesus sees the individual, but now it's getting too personal. He's saying, "Stop sinning." And we would love to, instead of talking about sin, let's use the word brokenness, because we like that word. And we'll say that at the end of verse 9, we're happy. He got up, he picked up his pallet, he walked. The broken man has been made whole. Yay, let's finish the story there. But instead, Jesus isn't done with him. And he comes to him and he says, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." What? Is he saying that this man's ailment, whatever it was, that he's had for 38 years, is because of sin? Perhaps. Perhaps. There are situations in the scripture where it's clear that God, for example, gives someone leprosy as an act of judgment. Perhaps. There's also other situations where Jesus is clear, this is not because of sin. There's a blind man later in the book of John. They say, "Who sinned that this man should be born blind, him or his parents?" And Jesus said, "You don't understand. This is for the glory of God." But it could be very well. But the message is still the same. Jesus is calling him to holiness, and that calling him to repentance. We cannot let repentance drop out of our vocabulary. It is part of the gospel. Jesus' plan for you is not just so that you feel better, you be healthy, but that you be more like him, that you have a holiness, that you become the person that God has designed you to be. And even the word holiness, sometimes interactions and things we've heard in the past, we don't hear it as it's meant to be in the scripture. A lifestyle that is in line with God's design for us. This message, "Stop sinning," sometimes we're like, can we skirt around that? Sometimes when it comes to ministry, there are those who say, "We need to focus on compassion, people's practical, personal needs, their situations in life." And others say, "We need to be the people who share about the way to peace with God through Jesus Christ." And I want you to see that we will never be the church that will pit those two against each other, because they're not pitted against each other in the person of Jesus. Jesus comes and he heals this man. Now, there has to be some balance here. You have to realize something here, and that is that there is a multitude of invalids, and Jesus heals one. Why? How could it be? Did he not have compassion on everybody else who's there by the side of the pool, perhaps who had been waiting a very long time, perhaps who were in something similar of a situation? But what we see in the scriptures, Jesus every now and then healing. It was just a small minority of people, and all of these, though, are pointing ahead to a time in which there will be no sickness, no sorrow. All of the effects of sin will be undone by the Son of Man. But we're not there yet. But there's these episodes, these little windows, and as Jesus is responding to an individual, it has implications for us all. But he doesn't say, "I'm only interested in you stop sinning, for that you would stop sinning, he also has compassion upon the man. But he also doesn't stop with that, but he goes and he talks to the man about his soul. And almost every time you have a healing in the Gospels, it's supporting something greater. Like the paralytic I already mentioned earlier, when he says to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And we recognize that Jesus is the one who can forgive us our sins. Jesus has a compassion that is personal. He has a call on this man's life that is personal, maybe uncomfortably personal, and those are not against each other. It's a compassionate call. Listen, so that nothing worse may happen to you. Worse? Worse? 38 years I've been disabled in this way. You found me by the... What do you mean, worse? What could he be talking about? And further down, this stirs up a dialogue between him and the leaders. And he says this, "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And a little bit further down, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment." I guarantee you that no matter what you're going through, and this is nothing insensitive, we know, as Pastor Nate has already referenced, there is great, tremendous hurt in some of the people's lives, of people we know, even people here in this room. But the Lord says, it's not me, for all of us, the worst problem we have is our sin. And I guarantee you that no situation is worse than being in the judgment without the advocate, Jesus Christ. Without having what Jesus offered on the cross for us. And on the topic of pitting care for the holiness of God against compassion for people, has there ever been a moment in history in which you saw more clearly a compassion for people than the giving of Jesus on the cross? As Jesus went to the cross and gave his very flesh for us, that was love, that he would lay down his life for his friends, that he would give himself for us. Compassion. And has there ever been a moment in history where a concern, a passion for the holiness of God and his people was not more on display as when Jesus gave himself on the cross for us so that he might bring us to God to take care of this sin situation? And he did that to bring us to a new way of life in him. It's just compassion, as he says to him, that nothing worse may happen to you. Thank you, Jesus, for doing what you've done so that nothing worse may happen to us. Well, it's a personal compassion. It's a personal call. This is God at work. Look at verse 15. "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." Is this a good thing or not? I'll leave that to you. Is he going and telling on Jesus? Or is he sharing the glory of what Jesus has done? "But Jesus, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" My Father is working till now. If God ceased to work on the Sabbath, how would you breathe? There's an understanding that God is sustaining things every day, every moment. You've just sung a song right before this sermon that said, I need you every hour. And part of that is simply, I need you to sustain me. He gives us life and breath and everything. But Father is always working, and His work is the work of compassion. And Jesus says, I am working. And yes, He's equating Him with the Father, saying, look, my Father is working, I'm working. And He's also implying something about these Jewish leaders. As they oppose Him, they are opposing the work of God. So, what about you? What about me? What is your relation to the work of God? Are you lined up with Jesus? Are you participating in the work of the Father and the work of the Son, and He's doing a work through you in the lives of the people around you? Or are you lined up against? If we see people around us with compassion, and we have a true concern that loves them, including their eternal destiny, wanting to see them be a part of heaven with Jesus and peace with God and the Father, being one with the community of faith forever, and we're lining up, then you're part of this verse. My Father has been working till now, and I am working. And He calls His disciples, and He says in the great prayer that they would be one with us, and there's this unity. You're part of the work of God. Or you could be not part of the work, but there's not really a neutral ground. You say, no, I'm not against Jesus. I'm not for Jesus. I'm just me. Okay, but you've heard Jesus. You've seen Him at work in this story. You've heard His message, stop sinning. Is He right or is He wrong? Is He good or is He not? Is He one with the Father or is He not? Because if He's one with the Father, He's the only way to heaven. He forces you into a decision. We all must respond to who Jesus is. And if we are those who say we respond saying, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Lord, the King of Israel, then let us line ourselves up and live like that is who He is. Let's pray together as we begin to respond. Heavenly Father, we thank You for a heart of compassion. We thank You that to You we're not just some faceless crowd, but that You care for us. You have hope for the one, each one. And we thank You, God, for doing what You've done at great cost, spending Jesus for us. Oh Lord, let us live lives worthy of the calling. Let us flow with the compassion of Christ towards those around us as we seek to restore dignity, as we seek to show compassion, as we seek to share the hope of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to flee from sin and flee to hope in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.